Philippians 4, and we'll try to shift gears a little bit here. It'll be a short message, don't worry. No longer than an hour, guaranteed. So we're going to do communion after we're done with this, so I promise to keep it very brief. Some of you may go, wait, that's it, at the end? Maybe not. I don't know. We'll see. But Philippians 4 is where we're going to be, and we're just going to cover two verses today. It's a very pointed text, and so we shouldn't need to go over time or anything, but it's going to be very practical in its application. So as we come to chapter 4, what I want you to understand is that we're approaching the conclusion of the book, but our text today isn't quite into the conclusion yet. This is more the climax more than the conclusion, I guess I would say. So you get the impression that Paul may have written this letter, at least in part, for the purpose of writing these verses, that everything else might have been sort of leading up to this, or this may have been one of the presenting issues that prompted the writing of the letter. And so going all the way back to our introduction of the book, you'll recall that Paul has very little negative to say about this church. This is one of the few churches Paul writes to where it seems to be overwhelmingly positive, overwhelmingly praising. There's not a lot of, we're not talking about Corinthians or Galatians where there's a great deal of correction happening here. Paul is simply praising them. This is a very faithful, godly, committed church that Paul loves dearly. And so his main purpose in writing to them seems to be sort of twofold. It seems to be on the one hand encouragement and on the other hand reassurance. It's encouragement because Paul is wanting to sort of bolster the faith and the courage and the commitment of these Christians who are living in a world that hates Christ and therefore hates them. And his the reassurance is that, hey, don't worry about me. They had sent Epaphroditus to minister to Paul and to bring messages to him. And he's saying, hey, don't worry about me. I'm not down and out. I'm not struggling with difficulty or anything here. Just the fact that I'm in prison is no big deal to me. I'm rejoicing in my ability and my opportunity to suffer for Christ. And so he's not despairing. He's letting them know, don't worry about me. And oh, by the way, let me encourage you and let's join together in each other's joy. Okay, let's take part with each other. But if you have a really good memory, then you might recall also that I said that while this little church obviously wasn't a Corinth or a Galatia with the serious problems those churches were facing, that didn't mean the Philippian church was perfect. There's no such thing as a perfect church. And so while Paul has much to commend, there's one issue that Paul does address throughout this letter, and that's the matter of unity, of single-mindedness, of self-forgetful humility that puts others in the church ahead of ourselves. And so a lot of people think of this letter as the letter of joy, and it is that. But it could also be the letter of unity or the letter of humility. There are several themes that run through this. And so Paul's laid out this concern before the church on a couple of prior occasions in the form of encouragements or exhortations to be self-forgetful and unified. In 127, which we've read over and over and over during our study, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. So you've got this theme of unity. In chapter 2, verse 1 through 4, therefore, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. And so unity is a big theme of this letter, runs through like a scarlet thread from beginning to end. And as you know, a few verses later, after what I just read in the same chapter, he gives the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, which I explained at the time means that while Jesus had every rightful claim to divinity, being very God himself, he did not view his rights as divine as something to be jealously guarded, something to be jealously held onto, but rather he chose to surrender those things for the sake of obedience and grace. He put our salvation need ahead of his own rights in order that he might be all the more glorified on account of it. And God glorified him. And so he set aside himself to prefer others, us, sinners. Okay? And he did that in order that the Father might ultimately glorify him. Well, up to this point in the letter, these references and exhortations to unity have been what we could call general. They're just principles that the entire church should be following. They are principles to be followed by the collective church. They're to be attitudes and behaviors that characterize the church, but ultimately they only characterize the church because they characterize the Christians who make up the church, who are the church. And so after laying out these principles and elaborating on them, equating them along with a few other things to standing firm in the gospel, as we saw in our last study in this letter, now he's going to get personal. He's going to get specific. He's going to call two particular sisters in the church to apply these principles personally. So everything up to this point has been kind of like laying the foundation for this one command, okay? What he's going to do now is he's going to take all the principles that he's laid out and he's going to say, now, you ladies, do this. Okay? So follow with me here. There's only two verses in the text, but it's more than enough to instruct us and provide some helpful principles for dealing with conflict and disunity in the body. Read them with me, beginning in chapter 4, verse 2. Paul writes, I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Amen. Lord, we come this morning asking, as we always do, for your help and for the guidance of your Spirit as we study your word. We recognize that spiritual things are appraised spiritually. And Lord, this text this morning goes against every fiber of our fleshly being. We want to seek out for number one. We want to look out for our own interests. We want to defend our own offenses. And yet you call us to reconciliation by the power of your reconciling gospel. And so we ask that as we study these words, that you would convict us with that, that you would show us the path of reconciliation, and that you would conform us to the mind of Christ by our study of your word. And we'll pray it in his name. Amen. Now, I just want to talk through these verses and try to offer a few brief insights into the situation. Okay, so first in verse 2, we've clearly got two ladies within the congregation who've somehow gotten sideways with each other. We don't really know what's going on here. We don't know why. Okay, if you were to say, Matt, why are these ladies arguing? We don't know. And the reality is it doesn't really matter. What matters is that there was conflict. What matters is that there was disunity. Now, I can't tell you for sure what it was about, but I feel like I can tell you with a pretty high degree of confidence what it wasn't about. Okay, and so let's start there. It wasn't about doctrine. It wasn't about doctrine. Now, how do I know that? Because Paul's not going to leave a doctrinal dispute alone. He's not going to just let that go. Every single one of his letters provides not only encouragement and counsel, but also doctrinal correction and clarification. That's become a popular idea in evangelicalism today to either act like doctrine doesn't matter or like two Christians who hold completely contradictory positions on a particular doctrinal issue have equally valid viewpoints. You believe what you want to believe, I'll believe what I want to believe. We're both fine. But those ideas, both of them, that doctrine doesn't matter and that it's okay to hold whatever viewpoint you want to hold, are both nonsense. Doctrine absolutely does matter. What we believe will dictate what we do, as well as influencing everything else that we believe to some degree all along the way. And beyond that, there is a correct doctrine and there is incorrect doctrine. Or to put it another way, there's orthodoxy and there is heterodoxy. And two Christians who have contradictory positions on a doctrinal issue, listen to me, can't both be right. Okay, you can't just, it's not wishy-washy where like there's, you can have this issue on this or this position on this and this position, which are completely mutually exclusive and somehow both be right. It doesn't work that way. This is truth we're talking about. Okay, it's not opinion. All right? And so one of the first things I teach my worldview students each year when I gather the high school students together at the beginning of each school year, the very first class session, I go up to the whiteboard and I write, you're entitled to your own opinion, true or false. And almost every one of them says true, and that starts off our year. Okay? And I tell them, no, false. That's a prevailing concept in our culture, but when it comes to fact-based information, you are not entitled to your own opinion. I don't care what your opinion is if facts are involved. Ben Shapiro famously said, facts don't care about your feelings. okay? And so I never thought I would quote Ben Shapiro from the pulpit. But here's the thing. That's the reality of it, okay? Your opinion doesn't matter if it's based in fact. So I tell the students, you're entitled to whatever you can defend from Scripture. Okay? And so that's how we lay the groundwork each year in our worldview class. Two positions on doctrine are not equal. One of them is right, one of them is wrong. Now, the question is, which one is right and which one is wrong? We have a limitation in the contemporary church. Jesus isn't physically present to mediate every doctrinal dispute between Christians, and neither are any of the apostles. So we can appeal to the apostolic teachings of the word, and when it comes to the essentials of the faith, those things that must be believed in order to bear the name Christian, it's pretty clear. Like, there's no argument among Christians on the dogmas of the faith, those things that we consider to be dogmas. There's no disagreement on those, okay? But on secondary and tertiary issues, the things we refer to in our teaching here as doctrines and opinions, okay, I present this sort of threefold hierarchy to you on a consistent basis. There are dogmas. These are the things everyone must believe in order to be a Christian. These are the things we agree on across the board, and there's no compromise on these issues. That Jesus is the Son of God and God himself, okay, that Jesus came bodily, and that he died after living a perfect sinless life, and that he rose bodily from the grave, and that he's going to bodily return. These are things all Christians everywhere have always agreed on for 2,000 years, okay? Those things we agree on. You say, well, not all Christians. I say, no, all Christians agree on those things. There are some people who didn't, and we have a word for them, non-Christians, okay? That's the definition of heresy is that you have contradicted a dogma of the faith, okay? So that's dogma, but then there's doctrines and there's opinions. Doctrines are important, but they're not absolutely key to believe. For instance, the issue of Calvinism versus Arminianism is a doctrinal issue. You can have disagreement on that, and you're still brothers and sisters. The issue of premillennialism versus amillennialism is a doctrinal issue. You can have differences on that and still be brothers and sisters. Okay, and so we may have strong convictions on these things, and some we may feel have better arguments from Scripture than others, but the fact of the matter is they are secondary issues on which our salvation does not hang. Okay, and so on those issues, honest, mature, godly believers have disagreed over particular secondary issues when studying the same scriptures for centuries. Okay? We're not going to settle those disputes, very likely, before Christ returns and sets all things straight. Okay? And so there are going to be some of those disputes. And that's why we have denominations, all of whom who are Christian, at least all of the Christian denominations are Christian. There are some that absolutely are not because they deny dogmas. But all of the Christian denominations are Christian, but they all disagree with all of the others on this or that finer point of doctrine, or maybe of church polity, or whatever the case may be. Now, here at KBC, we regularly encourage you to make distinctions between dogmas, doctrines, and opinions so that we guard against breaking fellowship and unity over anything that falls into the second or third category. Okay? We're not going to deny, for instance, a person membership in this church because they don't believe what we believe about the millennium. We're not going to deny a person membership in this church on the basis of disagreement with any secondary aspect of doctrine. Okay? So by necessity, because we have the weakness of not being able to appeal to apostolic authority to resolve every dispute, we have to navigate doctrinal disagreements according to our best spirit-led understanding of the scriptures, but we're going to need to build in a great deal of grace in handling secondary and tertiary disagreements. And we want to keep the teaching in this church consistent, even on secondary issues. Okay? But you can have a diversity of position that's well-informed scripturally, and we have to have a little bit of humility on that because we can't appeal directly to apostolic authority to solve the problem. Paul didn't have that weakness. He didn't have that problem. The Philippian church didn't have that weakness. Paul is an apostle. And the other apostles are still alive and kicking as well. And so the Philippians didn't have to do their best in understanding doctrinal disputes that aren't clearly laid out in Scripture because they can simply ask an apostle what the right answer is. So you can bet that if there was a doctrinal conflict between two women in a local congregation Paul was writing to, he's not going to tell them, figure this one out on your own and come to some kind of an agreement. That's not how that would work. No, he's going to say, listen, I love you both, but Syntyche is right here, Euodia. Or he's going to say, you're both wrong, and here's what's right. This is the correct doctrinal position on this. He's not going to miss the opportunity to take some wishy-washy, just come to a compromise position on doctrines, on truths that are based on facts and reality, and just say, I hope you come up with something that suits you both. That's not how truth and facts work. Okay, and so Paul's going to lay it out. Now, we have to build in a certain measure of humility into answering some of those secondary questions, because while we affirm that the scriptures are inspired, that they're breathed out by God, we also affirm that our interpretation of them, our understanding of the scriptures, isn't. So I understand that my interpretation and my understanding of the inspired scriptures is hopefully spirit-led and spirit-informed, but it is not God-breathed. Okay? So when you hear the word of God coming from this pulpit, it's when I'm reading the Bible. All right? Everything else is in smaller letters. Okay? Understood? And so this is what's going on here. Now, Paul didn't have that problem. Paul wouldn't try to give the right answer. He'd just give the right answer. When it came to dealing with doctrinal matters in the apostolic age, it was, as a famous theologian once said, do or do not. There is no try. Right? That's my best Yoda impression. Okay? There was no try that the apostles had the answers. In fact, Jesus said to them, the Spirit will bring to your remembrance everything I have taught you. Okay? Their teaching was authoritative. The apostolic tradition was authoritative. And so that's where we are. So we can be confident this wasn't a doctrinal dispute, or Paul would have either taken a side or resolved it, or he would have corrected them both. We can also be confident for the same reason that it wasn't about sin, in the sense that one was saying that some behavior was permissible and the other was saying that it wasn't. Again, if that were the case, Paul would have taken a side, he would have corrected both, or he would have rebuked the church for inaction. And we can be confident that it wasn't about Paul himself. And I only bring this up because some commentators have suggested, well, that maybe one sister had decided to sort of turn against Paul and the other one was in favor of Paul, and they had this sort of dissension where they were saying, well, I am of Paul and I am of Apollos. And we've seen Paul deal with those things in the scriptures. If that was the problem, he would have dealt with it. Okay? Plus, he gives no indication that there's any resistance to him or to his teaching within the Philippian church. No hostility there, unlike those in Rome who were trying to one-up him. And so we may not know what it was exactly, but we can be pretty sure it wasn't any of those things. And we know that both sisters were, in fact, sisters. Paul tells them to live in harmony in the Lord, something that's only possible among believers. And so best guess, if you were to ask me, is that the sisters were both well-known, influential, key members of the church, and an ugly competitive spirit had developed between them. What had started as worship and faithful service for the Lord had sort of become vying for the spotlight, for recognition, for the approval and accolades and preeminent reputations within the church. Now, where do I get that from? Why am I making that guess? Well, again, it's just a guess, but it's based on the warnings and exhortations leading up to this point in the letter, particularly warnings that sound like these in chapter 2, verse 3, that says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, or as the New Living puts it, don't be selfish and don't try to impress others. Okay, and so these principles seem to be leading up to this particular application of the principles that Paul gives. And so what could be happening here is that we have two faithful sisters in the Lord who are well-known, well-spoken of, respected and important sisters who are considered by many in the church to be pillars and gifted workers. Now, that much is not a guess. Verse 3 tells us that these women have, quote, shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, and that their names, along with those of Clement and the rest of Paul's fellow workers, are in the book of life. These are believers who have been actively engaged in the work of ministry. Okay, and the congregation knows who they are. So these are prominent sisters within the church who have been working for the cause of Christ. But perhaps a rivalry had developed between them. Maybe they were both very faithful, very dedicated workers for the Lord who got a little too caught up in doing things their own way and couldn't agree on what was the best way. And maybe because each of them wanted to take the lead and do it their way, they found that they really couldn't work very well together, meaning that the work of the ministry was hindered because of their rivalry. And not only that, but because of their respective influences within the church, it's possible that people were beginning to take sides. that divisions were beginning to show up, that the falling out between these two women was spreading out to affect the whole church. Now, that seems to be likely in the context. Can I be certain of any of that? No. Okay, I'm making an educated guess. Is it an unreasonable possibility or even unlikely? No. And so maybe that's what it was or maybe it wasn't, but here's what we know. These sisters had a dispute over something. They were both faithful. They were serving influential sisters within the church at Philippi. They were believers in Christ and they were servants of the gospel, and their apparent unwillingness or inability to reconcile was starting to take a toll on the church, else Paul would not have called them out specifically and publicly. He does, though, and notice a few things about how he does. First, he's very tactful to give them the very same plea. I urge Euodia. I urge Syntyche. Now, he could have lumped them together. I urge Euodia and Syntyche. He didn't. Maybe he wanted to prevent any possibility that one or the other of them would have tried to read into the order of names he mentioned and said, well, see, it's mainly her fault. Okay, I don't know. But for whatever reason, he was very careful to specifically and tactfully give them the same plea, the same urge. I urge each one of you equally to reconcile. You're both responsible for reconciliation. Now, there's a principle there, and it's this, that every believer in Christ has a duty to reconciliation. Listen, even if they think they're in the right. Every Christian has a duty to reconciliation, even if they think they're in the right. Secondly, this isn't a command or a rebuke, it's a plea. If it goes unheeded, it may become a command or a rebuke, but for now, Paul's appealing to sisters in Christ. He's not treating them as though he thinks that their testimony is in question. What he's saying is, listen, on the basis of the fact that you are faithful sisters in Christ, be reconciled. I urge you, be reconciled to one another. Okay, now the word translated urge is a word that means to plea or to entreat or to appeal to. It's not a forceful word. It's an imploring word. It's a word that would be used to make an earnest request. It could even mean to beg. And so it's gentle. It's gentle, but it's also insistent. Okay? And so it's gentle, but it's impassioned. It's please. It's I urge you. I beg you. Be reconciled to one another. Ladies, please live in harmony in the Lord. Now, that's the third thing I want you to see, which is what he urges them to do. In my Bible, it says, live in harmony in the Lord. The ESV says, agree in the Lord. The NIV and KJV both say, be of the same mind in the Lord. In the Greek, it's the same phrase that was used back in chapter 2, verse 2, when Paul said generally to the whole church, make my joy complete by being of the same mind. It's the same word, okay? Being of the same mind, the same phrase. Here he says it specifically directed to these two sisters. I urge you, Euodia, I urge you, Syntyche, be of the same mind. Think the same things. Agree. Back when we studied chapter 2 and verse 2, I told you that it meant to be united in conviction. And that's exactly what it means here. And back in 2:2, I told you that the conviction they were to be united in mind about was the gospel. Here it's the same. In fact, the gospel is the sphere in which they are to agree. The Lord himself, who is the embodiment of the gospel, is to be the source and sphere of their united conviction. Now, this is the important key point of his plea, and quite possibly the important key of the letter, if the letter was written in large part to address this widening gap between these sisters and between the church that loved them. Paul's not calling two unbelievers to reconcile. He's not calling a believer and an unbeliever. He's calling two blood-bought saints who have been reconciled to God to be reconciled with each other. He's applying the gospel to their relationship. Okay? He's saying, you are people of reconciliation. Be reconciled. All right? So let's talk about that for just a few minutes. I want you to understand that with the background of this letter informing us, it's not at all an exaggeration to say that personal conflict on non-doctrinal, non-sin issues between brothers and sisters in the church is only possible in the case where one or both believers has, to some degree, lost the mind of Christ. That they have lost the mind of Christ. Now, what do I mean by the mind of Christ? I mean what Paul meant when he said in 2:5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And what marked that mind? What was the characteristic of that mind? He goes on, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. And then he goes on all through chapter 2 with the characteristics that mark that kind of self-forgetful humility. What marks the mind of Christ? A refusal to be self-serving. A refusal to pursue vain glory. A refusal to prefer yourself over your brothers and sisters. A refusal to insist on my rights, right? A commitment to laying yourself down for your brothers and sisters. A commitment to serving. A commitment to humility and doing all things without grumbling or complaining. Show me two faithful Christians who are engaged in conflict and dispute, who have a grudge between them that doesn't relate to doctrine, and I'll show you one or both who have lost the mind of Christ, who are not living according to these principles. They've lost their grip on the things that Paul mentions all throughout chapter 2. One or both of them feels personally slighted or threatened, and they are defensively seeking after their own interests. Okay? Apart from doctrinal disputes, apart from sin issues, this is what you're left with. And so we have a phrase in our culture that gets thrown around a lot. You've heard it, definitely. Irreconcilable differences. Right? You hear this phrase all the time. It's probably the most common stated cause of divorce. That's where you hear it most often. These people got divorced. It was some celebrity thing. And so, of course, everybody needs to hear about their divorce. And so we're going to put it all over the news, and we're going to make sure everybody knows that it was because of irreconcilable differences, or because someone you know got a divorce because of irreconcilable differences. But if my pastoral experience is any indication, and I think that it's trustworthy on this point, irreconcilable differences would probably be the most commonly cited reason for leaving a church, too. This seems to be the most common reason people up and go from one church to another, but there's a problem there. See, differences may be irreconcilable for the world, but they absolutely cannot be for Christians. Irreconcilable differences cannot exist between Christians. And by Christians, I mean those who are true believers in Christ. Take doctrine out of the picture, and we cannot have irreconcilable differences because ours are lives that have been claimed by the gospel of reconciliation. Like, that's the core aspect of who we are. We are people of reconciliation. Jesus at one point told a parable that ought to be taken a lot more seriously in the contemporary church. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18, we're going to begin in verse 21. Reconciliation and forgiveness go hand in hand, and so this parable speaks directly to this issue of reconciliation or not. In verse 21, we read, "Then Peter came and said to him," him being Jesus, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" Peter thought he was being pretty slick there, because the general rabbinic guidance was three times. Okay, and so Jesus said to him, "No, I say to you up to seven times. I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. And when he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him." Now, I've exposited this text for you before. That's an unconscionable amount of money. That's more than a lifetime's worth of earnings. Okay, there's no way that this would ever be able to be repaid. He owed him 10,000 talents and he was brought to him. Verse 25, "But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will repay you everything.' And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. That's about a day's worth of wages. And he seized him and he began to choke him, saying, 'Pay back what you owe.' So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, 'Have patience with me and I will repay you.' But he was unwilling and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their lord all that had happened. And then summoning him, his lord said to him, 'You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way I had mercy on you?' And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. 35, my heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. So this is a pretty serious issue. The bottom line on this is this. If you're a Christian, you've been forgiven an absolutely insurmountable debt. You've been reconciled to a God you had no business being reconciled to. You sinned against him. You committed treason against the sovereign, holy creator of the heavens and the earth. You were breathing his breath, the breath he gave you, when you spit in his face in your rebellion. And yet, while you deserved only death, Christ came and died to give you life. The very one you sinned against saved you. The Lord Jesus Christ paid the debt your sin racked up to justice and reconciled you to the Father. Your sins, all of them, even the ones you might commit against a brother or sister, were condemned, punished, and received justice in Jesus Christ. Your salvation, then, is an incredible story of grace, an amazing story of forgiveness, an astonishing story of reconciliation after you had incurred a guilt you could never have wiped away on your own. And the same is true of every brother and sister you have in Christ. So how could you, who have been reconciled to God after so much, refuse to be reconciled to your brother or sister after so little? I mean, that's the application here. That's the unconscionable notion for a Christian. It cannot be. It's the reason for what the Lord said in Matthew 5, 23 and 24. Therefore, if you're presenting your offering at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come present your offering. Why? Because our entire worship is wrapped up in reconciliation. We are to be a reconciled people. It's the reason we covenant with one another in our membership covenant in the words of Ephesians 4, 31 and 32. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. You know, if you've joined this church in the past 2 years or so, maybe even longer, that when we interview candidates for membership, one of the questions we ask every single person that comes here is there reconciliation that needs to happen somewhere else? Is there a church you're leaving where you're leaving a burned bridge or a tense relationship that needs to be reconciled? Why do we ask that? Because it's important. It's key. We who have been claimed by the gospel of reconciliation are to be people of reconciliation, which means you have to do the hard thing. You have to do the hard work of reconciliation. You can't do the easy thing of cutting and running to the next church when someone rubs you the wrong way. There's no growth and there's no sanctification in that path. I've told you time and time again, God places people specifically in the churches he places them in some, among other reasons, to rub each other the wrong way. For the sake of sanctification. Really, that's what Ephesians tells us in Ephesians 2. Okay, and so that God is building up the church. He's placing each block. Okay, that's you. You're a block head. Just kidding. So he's placing you specifically where he's placing you next to the other blocks so that we all end up kind of rubbing up against each other and our rough edges get roughed off and smoothed out. That's why we're here. There's no sanctification, there's no growth in running from the adversity and the problems that God has built in to help refine us. There's none there. There's no mind of Christ in that path. Show me someone who runs in the face of conflict, and in almost every case, I'll show you unforgiveness, which, if Jesus is to be believed, is a serious, serious concern. And so Paul says, I plead with you, sisters, be reconciled. On the basis of your shared conviction in the gospel, we're people of reconciliation. Don't bring reproach on the cross and division in the church because you refuse to be reconciled over non-doctrinal disputes that boil down to, he offended me. Or, I want things my way and she wants things hers and we just can't agree. Now, this could be about anything. It could be about politics. It could be about music style. It could be about parenting. Somebody has a strong opinion on... Anybody ever met somebody with a strong opinion on parenting? It could be about strongly held opinions on any number of things. It could even be about how to do ministry or decisions made in ministry that are practical rather than doctrinal. But whatever it is, it cannot trump the gospel. It cannot take preeminence over the importance of the gospel. It cannot take precedence or preeminence over the importance of reconciliation. And so Paul pleads, come to an agreement in the Lord. Refuse to grasp after your rights, your preferences, your opinions. Consider one another as more important than yourselves. And remember, ladies, we're all on the same team. We're all striving together for the same gospel. And that's our priority. Let that fall out of priority, and you've lost the mind of Christ. Once the gospel gets downshifted, downshelved, so that something you think is more important goes above it, you've lost the mind of Christ and you've got your priorities all out of whack. Okay, so what happens though when you just don't know how to work through it? What happens when it seems every attempt falls short and differences still seem irreconcilable? What happens when I'm having trouble determining if the issue I'm dealing with is worthy of a dispute or not? What happens when I can't quite decide if it's a matter of doctrine or if it's a matter just of my own preference or opinion? I've been there where I've gone, is this really a doctrinal issue, or is this just something I'm personally struggling with? Is this a matter of my own personal preference? What do I do when I don't think I can do it? Answer, get help. Get help. That's what the church is for. In verse 3, Paul says this, indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Now, again, we don't know who this true companion is. A number of guesses have been suggested. Some have suggested that it was Epaphroditus. That seems odd to me, given the language in this verse. Some have said that maybe the word translated true companion is intended to symbolically represent the whole Philippian church. Again, seems odd in for a number of reasons. Others have said maybe this was Paul's wife. That one definitely seems like a stretch. Okay, and so there were some who have said these things. We don't have time to get into the arguments for each guess because they're just guesses. But for what it's worth, I'm split between two that I think are the most compelling, and I could go either way. It could be Luke. There are some really good arguments for this possibly being Luke. Okay, one being in every other letter that Paul writes in this time, Luke is with him, and in this letter, he's not. So maybe he's in Philippi. I don't know. There's some arguments there. It's a lot of conjecture. Or, and I think this may be the most likely, it could be that this isn't meant to be translated at all, but that the Greek word sousagos may in fact be a proper name. This may be a particular man within the church at Philippi that Paul's appealing to and appointing as mediator between these two sisters. Maybe it's an elder of the church. I think that one's probably has the greatest possibility, but in the end, it doesn't matter. There's no way to know who this was for sure. One day when we get to heaven, we can ask, but it doesn't matter. What matters is the principle to be drawn from this, and it's simple. Sometimes help is needed. Sometimes mediation is needed. Sometimes having a faithful, trusted brother or sister mediate is essential. So when I'm emotionally wrapped up in dispute with someone, it can be hard for me to be objective. Anyone else? Yeah, when I'm emotionally engaged, okay? Anybody have totally objective arguments with your spouse? Okay, sometimes it can be hard to be objective, for me to know where the facts end and where my feelings begin. Sometimes I have blind spots. I know, I'm probably the only one, but I do. Sometimes I have blind spots. What may seem entirely biblical and justified to me may in fact be self-serving. And I may need a faithful brother or sister whom I trust to point that out to me. So that's one of the many, many reasons God has given us a covenant family in the church, to offer wise, godly counsel, to be an objective signpost pointing us back to the truth of Scripture, and to assist in keeping the unity and peace necessary to continue striving together with one mind in the service of the gospel. So by the time we get here, we have a number of principles we can glean from this text, and they don't require a lot of additional explanation, so I'm just going to set them before you and we'll call it done. First, there will be times when conflict arises in the body, even among committed brothers and sisters. It's going to happen. And that doesn't mean there's something wrong with the church. That doesn't mean there's something wrong. It's just a reality. It's going to happen. We're fallen people. We're fickle people. We may be able to grasp hold of the mind of Christ for a time, but we're going to kind of waver in and out of that. Okay, and so this is going to happen. And when it does, it must be dealt with. This isn't the kind of thing you just let fester and lie. Okay, if you do, it metastasizes. It becomes an ugly thing for the entirety of the church. So we must deal with these things. We are people of irreconcilable differences no more. The one thing you can't do as a Christian, as one who has been reconciled to God, is flee or avoid reconciliation with your brothers and sisters. That's the easy thing to do. That's the non-confrontational thing to do. And it's also the cowardly thing to do. It's the anti-gospel thing to do. Again, have I said it enough? We are people of reconciliation. We're to be people whose priority is the gospel. We're to be people who let the mind of Christ not only dwell in us, but control us, which leads us to the second principle. When faced with conflict, we have a responsibility to seek reconciliation in the Lord. That is, by working to realign ourselves with the mind of Christ. When you find yourself in conflict with a brother or sister, ask yourself, is this a matter of first importance? Is this a doctrinal concern? Because sometimes there are doctrinal concerns that can't be reconciled if somebody is just off in left field doctrinally, if they're denying dogmas or something of that nature. Is this a doctrinal concern? Is this a sin concern? Or is this a matter of secondary importance? Ask yourself, am I considering my brother or my sister as more important than myself? Am I considering my rights, my preferences, my desires, my recognition, my anything as a thing to be grasped, to be defended and held on to? Could this conflict be due to selfishness or vainglory on my part? And be honest with yourself. Could this be that I want to be seen a certain way? Or I feel threatened in my reputation or my position as a superstar within the church, or whatever the case may be. Is what I want here more likely to advance my cause or the cause of the gospel? And then when necessary and before things get out of hand, the third principle is seek help. Ask a mutually trusted brother or sister to help mediate and bring reconciliation between you and the person you're in conflict with. Ask one of the elders. We do it a lot, frankly. And then, and this is important, let them mediate. Let them mediate. If the mediating brother or sister says something you don't like, if they try to help correct your thinking to realign it with the mind of Christ, trust them and give it consideration. Don't add them to your list of grudges. Right? Well, I wanted you to mediate, and all you did was take their side against me. No, they mediated. It's just you were wrong. Okay, so this is let them meet. That's the whole point of mediation, is to see where you might be wrong, where they might be wrong, and to have a brother or sister be able to come alongside you objectively, who is emotionally separated from the situation, and say, no, this is what Scripture says. This is how I think I would do this scripturally. And then finally, but not least importantly, take great care to avoid any possibility of the division between you and your brother or sister spreading beyond the two of you to the broader body of the church. Now, you say, well, I would never. Well, tell you what this means. This means no commiserating with brothers and sisters in the congregation about your problem with so-and-so unless they're the person who's going to mediate for you. It means we're not going to go out and have a conversation about this person. It means that this is not how we're going to take great care to keep this dispute, this problem between the two of us. And if we need to, maybe a third. Listen, entire churches have been split over camps lining up behind individual brothers and sisters in dispute. I've heard lots of stories about that. And sometimes it's really, really heartbreaking because the two brothers or the two sisters or the brother and the sister that were in dispute were both godly believers who simply got off track and began seeking for their own self instead of for the gospel and preferring one another as more important than themselves. And entire churches rend right down the middle over it. It cannot get to that point. Doing that casts reproach on the gospel and on the church, and it obstructs the single-minded shared conviction of gospel work. Here's the reality. We have more than enough enemies outside the walls of the church. We don't need to cultivate enemies within. Okay? And that dichotomy, that enemies outside the church, family within, is beginning to grow more and more and more prominent and stark by the day, in case you haven't noticed. Okay, and so this is important for us. There's no need to have enemies within the walls of the church over non-doctrinal secondary matters. Each one of us has trusted Christ, and we've been reconciled not only to him, but to each other as well. In just minutes, we're going to be reminded of that by the ordinance Jesus gave us as a reminder. We're going to join around his table as a family. As a family by the reconciling work of his life, death, and resurrection. There can be no irreconcilable differences among Christians because there are no sins Christ hasn't paid for. If you're not reconciled to your brother or sister, what you're in essence saying is Christ didn't pay for that sin, the one that I'm still holding on to. Or he may forgive you, but I'm not. My standards are higher. Okay, this is problematic. This is a family Christ created through his death, burial, and resurrection. There's nothing that can't be forgiven. There's no relational fracture that can't be healed. To say that there is to claim a higher standard than God's. It's to say God may have forgiven you, but I won't. God may have been reconciled to you, but I won't be. It's to say that Christ's reconciling work to unite us with the Father as well as with one another simply wasn't sufficient for the latter. He may have reconciled us to God, but it just doesn't go far enough to reconcile us to each other. And I don't think any of us is willing to say that, whether by word or action. We are people of the gospel. We are people of reconciliation. Amen? Irreconcilable differences, no more. Pray with me. Lord, we are thankful that you have reconciled us not only to Christ or through Christ to yourself, but that you have reconciled us to one another. That because of what you've done, you've broken down the barrier of the dividing wall so that nothing separates us, that we're now all equal family in Christ. That we've been named your sons and daughters, and we've been named brothers and sisters of each other. Let us have a single-minded unity about the importance of the gospel. About the urgency of the gospel. And let us have irreconcilable differences no more. We love you. As we enter into the final phase of our worship, where we are going to gather around your table as a reconciled family, let this thought, this message, this text weigh heavy on our hearts. And if there's any reconciliation that needs to happen, then I pray by the power of your Spirit, that you would imbue those brothers and sisters with courage to do the hard thing. And we'll ask it in Christ's name. Amen.